Ezekiel 34, this is the great criticism of the shepherds of Israel, who were, of course, the priests. And Ezekiel himself was a priest. So they had gone into captivity. This was just the first wave of the captives, and Ezekiel was amongst them. And he's now criticizing his fellow priests, really, the shepherds of Israel. Now, it seems to me that that first group that went into captivity, had they really repented, the outcomes for the rest of Judah that were still back there in Judah could have been different. They were at that time poised to be destroyed by the Babylonians and the temple to be destroyed. That, I think, needn't have happened if that group had repented. So, verse 2. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And this is Ezekiel talking to his own family, basically. He was from a priestly family. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and you clothe yourself with the wool, but you don't feed the sheep. So they were religionists, weren't they? They were just in this for what they could get out of it. And out of all the things that you could criticize the priesthood for at that time, the fundamental issue that God picked up on was selfishness, thinking of yourself and not others. Now, you eat the fat, verse 3. The fat, as we know from Leviticus, should have been given to God, but they kept the best for themselves. They were, as it were, playing God. And yet in Zechariah 11, we're told that God would raise up bad shepherds who eat the fat as punishment for the people. So, sure, these priests are criticized for what they did, it was wrong, but God, in the wider picture, had actually used their weakness, their sin, as a punishment for the flock. So it's not simply that they had bad shepherds and so the poor sheep, well, they were just little sheep who were led astray. That is too simplistic a view. The fact is the people themselves had sinned, and so, as is so true, a people were given the leadership that they deserved. And so the whole thing was part of a downward spiral, really. Verse 4, you haven't strengthened the diseased or the sick. Well, this is the language for judgment. They were made sick. Micah uses this language. God had struck them with judgment, and yet that could have been overcome by the priests leading the people to repentance. You haven't healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you caused to return that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with rigor you have ruled over them. Well, as I said, the first batch of captives who had gone into exile included the leadership of the people, the priests and the people, and Ezekiel was amongst them. They had been driven away by God's judgment, taken into captivity. They had been scattered, as it were. And yet, as I said at the beginning, they could have returned, but these priests did not cause them to return. So you see that God considered that those priests could have said to the people, look, come on, we're in this position because we've sinned, let's repent, and then they would have been regathered. Earlier on in Ezekiel, he's told to lie on his right side for 40 days, and he's told a day is for a year, this is to bear the judgment of Judah. And I think that it's possible that their exile could have lasted for 40 years on that basis. I don't see how else one can really read that incident. And that 40 years would have started not when the temple fell, but when these first exiles went into captivity. So actually the exile could have been a lot shorter than it was. But okay, then Jeremiah then says, nope, 70 years. 70 years wasn't enough either. Because when Daniel says to God in Daniel 9, look, 70 years are up, why aren't we being restored? He's told, no, 70 lots of seven before you're restored and you're going to die and not see it. So God is flexible, God is open. And because of that, these priests could have elicited a repentance in these people and the exile could have been shortened and possibly the temple need not have been destroyed. But that wasn't the case. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Well, the high hills are where they worship their idols, as earlier in Ezekiel he's pointed that out to them. Yes, my sheep were scattered on all the surface of the earth, of the land, the Eretz promised to Abraham throughout the Babylonian Empire, and there was none who searched or sought them. In other words, these shepherds could have elicited the return of these people, of the exiles, but they didn't, because they did not try to lead them to repentance. So these priests were, however, amongst those, I think, of Psalm 137, who sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept when they remembered Zion, and they were asked to sing one of the temple songs, the songs of Zion. Zion is the temple mount. And they said, how could we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? So they had this cultural attachment to their religion. They were sentimental, if you like, but they had no real spiritual commitment. And this is easily translatable into church life today, where people may have a sentimental, very emotional, very cultural commitment to the faith of mum and dad and the faith of their fathers and their church and their denomination, and yet no real spirituality whatsoever. Well, verse 8, my sheep became food to all the animals of the field because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds search for my sheep, but fed themselves. Well, again, God seems to calculate that the priests who had gone into captivity, the shepherds, of whom Ezekiel was one, could have brought about the restoration of the exiles, but they didn't. So we could say, yeah, but surely repentance is a personal matter, and that is true. Faith is a personal matter. And yet there are third-party factors in faith and repentance, as you see here, that in this case God calculated that the shepherds, the priesthood who had gone into captivity, could potentially have led those people to repentance and to restoration to the land. And so it works out in human life today that, sure, somebody theoretically could read the Bible, understand it, believe the gospel, get baptized. And yet, in reality, third-party help is needed. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch, how can I understand this unless some man should guide me? You see it particularly in the mystery of raising children. You could say that, well, in the end, every individual must walk their own path, cut their own path through the jungle. They must come to faith independently. That is true. And yet it is also true that parents can play a major part, this third-party role, in helping the child to do that. Yeah, God says to Abraham, or of Abraham, I know that he's going to command his family after him, that they shall serve me. Well, these priests didn't do it because they simply were interested only in themselves. And so God says, verse 11, okay, well, I myself, even I, will search for my sheep and will seek them out. He was going to bring them back. And he did raise up various shepherds to do that. One of them was Cyrus. Isaiah 44, in this context, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she will be built. But, okay, Cyrus does stand up and he says in Ezra 1, whoever is left of the Jews in any place where he lives, go back and I'll sponsor you. This, I think, was one fulfillment of this, where God says, I myself am going to raise up a shepherd and I will do this. But that didn't work out. Cyrus let the ball drop to some degree, and the people didn't respond because the majority preferred the soft life and preferred to stay in Babylon and Persia and not return. And those who did return, as we know from historical record and the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, etc., they didn't return with any great enthusiasm in a spiritual sense. And so these words, this intention of God to seek out his sheep and save them, I myself, I shall do this, all came to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and the sheep became redefined, not as Judah in exile, but as anyone of any nationality who wishes to be part of God's restored kingdom. And that's why when you read John 10, which is the great New Testament teaching about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, it is full of reference to this chapter. And God says, I myself am going to do this. Well, it was God himself manifested in his Son, not that Jesus was God, but he, in his shepherding work, he was the extreme manifestation of God. So he says that I am going to search for them until I find them. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them. Or as the AV says, I will cause them to go forth. Well, this causing to go forth, this is the work of the Spirit, really. The Jews in exile didn't repent. They did not of themselves flee Babylon. They were told, flee Babylon, go back. But no, they didn't want to do that. And so God tried to get them by all means to go back. And eventually he raises up Cyrus to just say, look, go back. I'll give you money. I'll give you all the materials. You can go back and rebuild the temple. And still they didn't want to do it. But God himself wanted them to do this and wanted to be the causative factor. You see verse 15, I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and will cause them to return. So all the time, I will cause. Well, I accept that God will not zap a person and force them, as it were, to respond to the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, if it is all left to total human free will, nothing much is going to happen because of simple human weakness. So there is this causative factor that God does get involved in people's lives and in people's hearts to cause them to come to his kingdom. Now remember that return is the same word as repent. I will cause them to return. I will cause them to repent. The idea is that they would return to the land and also return to their God. There is an element to which God gives repentance, and yet, again, ultimately he will not force. All those with whom God has had contact and has chosen to have them as his sheep, he has caused them to repent. He's caused them to come to his kingdom. That does not mean that they will, because man can, as it were, fight God. When you talk to folks who are brought up, maybe, in believing families, who were brought up in Sunday schools, etc., there's no doubt that they heard the message of the kingdom. Yeah, you talk to them in later life, and it's like absolutely nothing ever happened. It's like they were just ordinary secular people who were always that way, and you remind them of their earlier life, and they just shrug and say, yeah, that was just mum and dad, and all that God stuff. Now, I saw beyond that, or comments like that. But, you know, they actually are fighting against God causing them to repent. And when you preach the gospel to those folks, or preach the gospel to anyone, actually, you've got this causative power of God also working with you on that person. And when people do not come to God's kingdom, they have fought, as it were, in their hearts against that causative will of God. He wants to bring these sheep back. The shepherds didn't do it, okay, but God says that I myself will do this. This I myself business, this is why in the preaching of the gospel you will feel the personal presence of God and of Jesus with you. That's why Jesus says, go and preach the gospel at the end of the age, and I shall be with you to the end of the age. He will be with us. Well, in the end, this will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. As I say, Cyrus was set up as the shepherd to bring the sheep back, but either he didn't work out, or they didn't work out, or they didn't respond, etc. And yet finally, verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. So it was going to be not Cyrus, but somebody who was in the line of David, a king who was also a shepherd. And he was going to bring them back in verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace, a new covenant, which has been spoken about already in Ezekiel 20. And I will make them, verse 26, in the places around my hill, this is Zion, a blessing. And I will cause showers of blessing to come down. The tree of the field shall yield its fruit, the earth shall yield its increase. Well, this isn't quite what happened at the restoration. As I say, most of them did not want to return, and the few who did return came back and weren't interested really in rebuilding the temple. As Haggai says, you built your own panelled houses whilst God's house lay waste. And you looked for great bumper harvests, but actually I sent a famine upon you. So these huge harvests spoken of here, the earth shall yield its increase, tree of the field shall yield its fruit. This didn't happen, but this was God's intention. And in the end, all you can say is that so much potential was wasted. But this is all still going to come true, and it still does come true for the individual sheep. Now, the last verse, verse 30, seems to state the obvious. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are men, and I am your God. It's as if he's saying, you really are my sheep. This is, okay, it is a metaphor, but this is absolutely how it is. I am passionately, I myself am searching for you. You see, God is in search of man. God is not passive. God is not waiting for people to read his book, the Bible, and tick boxes and figure a few things out, and then he's there for you. He is absolutely, proactively passionate in searching for people. As you go out with the gospel, let's say you stand on the street corner giving out flyers or whatever, you go on the internet and try and interest people in the gospel, you have got God behind you. He is really searching for people. Okay, you may not get anywhere in terms of making converts, but that is because God, in that sense, likewise, did not manage to persuade anyone to return, to repent, to accept. And yet, all the same, he is working powerfully with you.